In my last message, I called your attention to the grammatical phenomenon embedded in the very first verse of the Hebrew Bible, where we found the singular verb bara, created, associated with a plural noun, Elohim, gods. We speedily recognized, however, that this grammatical monstrosity was divinely intentional, as it saved us from those twin errors of paganism known as polytheism and Unitarianism. If you haven't obtained this message, I suggest you write me for it, for a copyright transcript. Continue to grant me the privilege of your sustained audience over this radio, and I shall hope to demonstrate to your satisfaction that our Hebrew scriptures reveal the supreme deity as an unique unity, a glorious being to be imagined neither as a multiplicity nor as a singularity, but rather, as I said, a unity unique. Accompany me, please, right now on a wonderful journey to a wonderful locality. Let us project ourselves back through the ages and place our feet in the steps of those Israelites delivered from the tyranny of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Passing miraculously through the Red Sea, we go out into the wilderness on our journey to the awful Mount, the Mount of the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai. Picture a mountain land, which in its highest peaks reaches 10,000 feet above sea level. Here we are in the midst of a wild and rugged confusion of jagged and towering heights, like leaping flames suddenly stabbed into immobility and silhouetted redly against the skyline. Deep and winding wadis abound everywhere, like great wheels laid bare by some giant whip which had bitten deeply into earth's flesh in violent punishment. The wounds seem to be mortal, for all is desolation and silence. Dominating this wild and redly rugged scene, three groups of mountains may be clearly distinguished, commanding the entire peninsula: Serbal on the northwest, Musa, that is Moses, in the center, and Shauma towards the southeast, three prominent points. I draw your attention to another arresting feature. Were we to accompany the eagle in its flight over this area, or to ascend skywards to the vantage point gained by a modern aeroplane, we would discover that the whole Sinaitic mountain area is in the form of a gigantic triangle. On all sides of the triangle, whether from the seashores or the belts of sandy plain, the ascent is only through rugged passes like the gaping jaws of awful monsters. The northern frontier throws up a garrison of hard red sandstone, which, towards the south, is intermixed with igneous rock, granite, and porphyry, which attaches to the whole a sinister red glow. The mount is hard and glowing red. And yet, in the midst of this impressive and dreadful area, there is no other spot in the entire peninsula so abundant in both pasture and water. Isn't this a delightfully surprising and refreshing feature? Springs, wells, and streams abound, particularly around the Mount of Moses. Yet, in our approach to this awe-inspiring triangle, the aspect of height thrusts itself insistently upon our consciousness. Musa towers up 7,519 feet into the heavens. Shauma approximates 8,000 feet, while Serbal's five peaks command our respect from 6,342 feet. Have you captured the picture? A wild mountain range in the peninsula between the two arms of the Red Sea. Such is Mount Sinai. What happened here? Our Hebrew scriptures are eloquent in answer to our query. This rugged landscape is indelibly associated with the self-revelation of God to mankind. One can imagine with what confidence the people approached the awful mount in those days and encamped before it. Had they not but recently witnessed the mighty delivering power of God, the God of Israel, their God, our God? The plagues and miracles of Egypt, the discomfiture of the mighty Pharaoh, the miraculous passage through Yam Suf, the divine provision of manna in the wilderness, the calm assurance of our God-inspired leader, Moses, would naturally find a counterpart in the demeanor of the people he led. Perhaps their self-confidence received somewhat of a shaking upon receipt of the initial divine instruction to prepare to meet the God of Israel by sanctification and the washing of garments. Perhaps the first motions of disquiet appeared when this instruction was followed by the imposition of bounds beyond which no further approach to the mount could be made under pain of instant death. The dreadful third day dawned, and the eternal God himself descended upon the mount. This theophany was accompanied by a sevenfold manifestation of fire, smoke, thunders, thick cloud, voice of the trumpet, and quaking of the mount so dreadful that all the people that were in the camp trembled. It was in such surroundings and under such circumstances as these that God gave to Israel the Ten Commandments. How are we introduced to these superlative commandments? Listen carefully to the record of our great Moses. Vayidaber Elohim et kol hadvarim ha'ele le'mor. Anochi Adonai Eloheacha, asher hotzeiticha me'eretz Mitzrayim mi'beit avadim. Lo yehyeh lecha Elohim acharim al panai. Now let me give you a literal translation of this scripture. And gods spoke all these words, saying, I am the Eternal, thy gods, who brought thee from the land of Egypt, from the house of slaves. There shall not be to you other gods before me. As with the opening verse in Genesis, so here again, in Exodus, and embedded right in the very 10 words, the noun used for Israel's God is in the plural. Of course, I am aware that an effort has been made to explain this repeated phenomenon by referring to it as the plural of majesty. But the fact is that such a theory collapses when tested under the full weight of Scripture. I am convinced we must seek the solution to this grammatical phenomenon in the direction we are presently pursuing. Admittedly, this employment of the plural, where reference to the eternal God is concerned, is certainly a startling discovery, particularly in a book universally acclaimed as being the very antidote supreme against paganism. Moreover, the use of the plural by Moses himself, the man universally acclaimed as being divinely chosen to deliver Israel and all mankind from paganism, his use of the plural increases our amazement at the phenomenon. However, when it is fully realized that the citadel of man's spiritual understanding and enlightenment is being constantly besieged by the pagan notions of polytheism on the one hand, and Unitarianism on the other hand, I am persuaded that sober, mature, and unprejudiced investigation will convince us that no other grammatical structure could achieve the twin necessities of refuting heathen paganism whilst, at the same time, leading all who will follow, gently and gradually, to an understanding of the twin wonders of deity and redemption. By this means, the false is exposed, the true revealed. Yivereha Adonai v'yishbereha, Ya'er Adonai panaveleha v'hunecha, Yisar Adonai panaveleha, V'yaseim lecha shalom. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.